Acts chapters 25 and 26, these are God's words. Now when Festus had come to the province after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul. They petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was going to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my lord concerning him. Therefore I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write, for it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did. In Jerusalem, many of the saints are shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly enraged against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, I was, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining round me and those who journeyed with me. And when all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speaking the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, You almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We live in an age in which people are unjust. Even the best of them are plagued by their own remaining fleshliness. Even the converted are. And often do not act fully according to how they should act towards us, whether from themselves or even increased injustice toward us by outside pressure. Festus obviously is not converted, but he does seem to be trying to follow the rules to some extent. He at least has a sense of order and following the rule that if a citizen appeals to Caesar in a capital case, has the right to appear before Caesar. It's following the rule that a man has a right to face his accusers in court and not have these kind of anonymous trials. He wants to do things in an orderly manner. But even in describing wanting to do things in an orderly manner, he reveals that he's being unjust. Because if he sends Paul to Caesar and doesn't have even a list of demonstrable charges, then he reveals that he himself doesn't believe that Paul has done anything deserving death or enough even to charge him. And that, in fact, is the case all the way through, and it's the conclusion of these two chapters as a unit. That's what ties them together. At the beginning of the two-chapter unit, Festus is trying to figure out what the charges are against Paul, something that Felix wasn't able to do in 2 years. And at the end, not only is he is not just trying to figure out, he's concluded that there are not charges against Paul that are legitimate, and that he could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So there's the injustice of men. Of course, other men's injustice isn't always just out of weakness or passive. Sometimes it's very aggressive, like the injustice of the Jews, the chief priests, the high priest, and the chief men of the Jews, rather, as in verse 2 of chapter 25, who are still trying to kill Paul, who still try to get Festus to bring Paul up to Jerusalem so that they can ambush along the way and murder him. People are not righteous. They aren't just. They aren't fair. This is the uncomfortable reality of this world. We live in a family in which the people love one another, but the people are sinners. And all of you have experienced, maybe every day of your life, frequently, that things are not always as they should be, and often are very much not as they should be. That is the reality of this life. It's an uncomfortable reality. If we are hoping that in this life we will have a situation where people will not let us down, their kindness will not let us down, their justice will not let us down, then our false hope itself will let us down, because that is not the life of the world that we live in. Thankfully, this was not Paul's hope. Paul was not hoping for justice from Festus or Agrippa or even Rome. Perhaps he desired it, but that was not the thing that he was sure of, the thing that he put his hope in. Rather, his hope was in the resurrected Christ that he had met on the road to Damascus. His hope was in the one who had saved him from the power of sin and turned him to the light of the knowledge of God and enlisted him as a minister and a witness, and would take him, as the Lord Jesus had personally promised him, to Jerusalem. So Paul was not discouraged by what was going on with his trial. Rather, because his hope was in the resurrected Christ, and his hope was in something that would actually hold up, he was able to take his circumstances as an opportunity to fulfill his purpose, to serve the Lord Jesus. So you too. Yes, it is right for you to desire that people would be kind to you, and people would be just to you. And especially in a situation where you live in a Christian family, you follow what the Lord Jesus says. When people sin against you, you follow the procedure the Lord Jesus has given you. But what your hope is in the resurrected Lord to whom you belong. And if that's what your hope is in, then when others are not treating you as well as they ought to, you don't need to be discouraged, because you hadn't put your hope in others treating you as well as they ought to. Instead, you're free by your continued confidence in Christ and knowledge that he is doing you good to serve him. And whatever unkindness comes, whatever injustice comes, whatever discomfort or pain comes with a more ordinary providence, less personal, someone not failing you or doing something against you. You take everything that comes in the providence of the Lord as an opportunity to serve him. And this will be quite liberating and free you from anxiety, free you from bitterness, free you from obsessing about what others are doing or what's going on in your situation. And you just start responding to everything as an opportunity to serve Christ. Paul is the least bound person in these two chapters, even though he's the one in the chains. Because he knows the resurrected Lord, and he's taking his situation as an opportunity to serve his resurrected Lord. Even what he testifies that Jesus said that he would do on the road to Damascus when Jesus was saving him is the exact thing he's getting to do to the high priest and the chief men of the Jews, and Festus, and Agrippa, and Bernice, and the rest of the council who are with them. So that's the first thing, the uncomfortable reality for Paul, the injustice of man. But then, of course, the most important reality for Paul, the resurrected Christ. There were many things that the Jews had accused him of, many things that he had defended himself against, that he had not done anything against the Jewish law, and he hadn't done anything against the temple, and he hadn't done anything against Caesar, he hadn't done anything against anybody, verse 8. So you get a flavor of the three types of accusations that were made. None of them, of course, with any proof or any merit. But whatever had happened in all of that interaction, Festus's own summary of it was that there were some questions that, against him about their own religion, questions that were not evidently on the side of the priest or the chief men of the Jews. But Paul not only answered their questions, of course he's better at Jewish theology than they are, he's better at Old Testament than they are, but it seems like when Paul answered for himself, it kept coming back to this Jesus, who the Jews said was dead, but Paul said was alive. And for Paul then, as you look at verse 18 and 19 of chapter 25, for Paul, as far as Festus could observe, the great reality is that Jesus is risen from the dead, and that changes everything. Because the promised one had come, and resurrection life had come, and this hope for life that was greater than this world, for a country that Abraham could inherit even after he died, Moses could enter even after he died. He didn't get to enter in his life. All of the stuff that Hebrews 11 talks about, the faith, the hope of the fathers, all of this stuff had come true in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that's just gobbledygook to Festus. So that's how Paul had been answering in his trial. And Festus says, because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem, which is a lie. He wanted to do the Jews a favor, so he asked him whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem. But the most important reality for Paul, evidently, to Festus already in chapter 25, was the resurrected Christ. And then in chapter 26, Paul explains how that had happened. Because at one point in his life, the most important thing for Paul was to destroy the name of Jesus of Nazareth and whoever believed in it or spoke in it. And he was going to foreign countries, foreign cities, even, to shut saints up in prison and cast his vote against them when they were being put to death, and punish them in every synagogue and try to get them to blaspheme the name of Jesus. And he was exceedingly enraged against them and so forth. But in one afternoon, he went from the most important thing in his life to being to oppose the name of Jesus, to the most important thing in his life to proclaim the name of Jesus. Why? How? Because he met the resurrected Jesus. And he met him as the one whose glory shines brighter than the sun at noonday. The most important reality for Paul became the resurrected Christ. He met his creator. So Jesus went from being an idea that Paul was living his life to destroy, a dangerous idea, to a reality. And the only great reality that mattered, because Jesus he met as the King of Light, whom Paul would now live his life to serve. So Paul goes from kicking against the goads, verse 14, we all know in our hearts the truth about the Creator. And Paul knew even the truth about the Lord Jesus, but of course his flesh resisted it. And boy, did his flesh resist. Now the goads are those spiky things that came out of a chariot behind a horse that was supposed to carry it, and the horse would learn not to buck, because if it bucked or kicked backward, it would smash itself on the spike. And the Lord Jesus was explaining to Paul what he was doing with his life. He was bucking against the spike. He was smashing it, wounding himself. He said, "You're attacking me, but I'm unattackable. Can't you see? I'm the King of Glory. I'm ascended and seated at the right hand of majesty. Even as you attack those who are united to me, what can you do except injure yourself? And thus all do who persecute Christians. Christians are thereby enabled to have compassion on their persecutors, just as Jesus has compassion on Paul here, as Paul kicks against the goads." But then Jesus gives him words of command. He doesn't ask him to make a decision. He doesn't ask him if he understands. Now, Jesus saves people by the exertion of his own power. And he does it especially by his word. So he just says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister." Paul doesn't have any choice in the matter. The King of Light has made him a minister. This is the most important reality then for Paul, the resurrected Christ. And so I wonder which of the two you are on, which of the two situations you are in. Either Jesus, the King of Light, is the most important reality in your life, and you are living to serve him. In whatever place he's given you in life, you are living to serve him. And your life is all about obeying Christ, or you are kicking against the goats. Not everyone kicks as hard as Paul had, but everyone who is doing anything other than serving King Jesus with his life. And this will help us many times when we're slouching into living for and finding our purpose in, or our pleasure in, or our power in anything other than Christ. We'd ask us, am I living for Christ as the King of Light? Is serving him what I am doing in this situation? Because either we're doing that or we're kicking against the goats. So which is the most important reality in our life? And for Paul, that wasn't just something that was about what he is doing. It's about what Christ is doing. And so he said, so the Lord Jesus gives him instruction about what he is going to do in verse 18. And the Jesus that he proclaims in verse 18 summarizes what he himself is doing, what the Lord Jesus is doing in verse 23. And that will bring us into the passage even more. So what Paul was supposed to do is, as Jesus' servant, he was to go to the people and to the nations, first to open their eyes. The Lord Jesus, by his servants, turns people from all nations, from the darkness of living in ignorance of him, to the light of living in the knowledge of him. From the eyes closed blindness of not knowing Jesus as their Creator, Redeemer, and King, to the eyes opened knowledge, light, of living in the knowledge of Christ as Creator, Christ as Redeemer, and Christ as King. Second, verse 15, from the power of Satan unto God. Satan, of course, being the one who says, you can be like God. And so the world is full of people who are under the power of Satan that think that we can live independently of God. That we can be independently powered by ourselves, or independently purposed to give ourselves our purpose, or independently principled, living not according to God's law, but according to right and wrong that we come up with. That's the lie of Satan. You can be like God. And either you are living for Christ as King, or you are under the power of Satan. There's only those two options. We live for ourselves, or according to our own rules. And many who profess the name of Christ do this. Just using the name of Jesus doesn't mean you are living for the Lord Jesus. We should think about how we are living every day. But either you are living for Christ and according to his rules, or you are still under the power of Satan. So he is to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, and then that they may receive forgiveness of sins. The Lord Jesus is bringing people out from being guilty to being forgiven. They receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. So not just out from under guilt and into forgiveness, but out from pursuing things that are not going to last. One of the things that the Lord Jesus sends Paul to do, chapter 26, verse 18, is to give them to receive an inheritance, something that is infinitely more valuable than whatever else people pursue, and that will actually last, will survive, and also an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. He is bringing them out from being common and impure to being those who are consecrated unto God through faith in Christ. And so there are all these things that the proclamation of the risen Christ is designed to do. And this indeed is what Jesus is doing when Paul says a few verses later, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead. So the risen Christ is the great reality in Paul's life. But now here is what the risen Christ does, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the people and to the Gentiles, to the people and to the nations. And so what Paul is saying is that this wasn't just for me, this was for everyone. This was for me and the Jews. This was for me and the nations. There is a risen Christ who proclaims by his servants all of the things that we just considered from verse 18. And so the question is, how are we going to respond to the idea that the Creator became a man, suffered, died, rose again, and is sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high? It occurred to me even as we were singing at the beginning of worship. Things that we're singing. Psalm 96 in particular, and its connection to this passage about the Lord Jesus reigning and judging and soon returning, and the whole creation being made new, and those who are his rejoicing in him. If we really believe that, with what joy and comfort and strength we ought to sing that, you know, with joy over it, taking comfort and strength from it. Things like Psalm 96, things like Psalm 34. Or we could be like Festus. Think of it as just fairy tales. Festus's problem wasn't that there was a religion that held to all these things. Festus's problem was that that Paul was living like this Lord Jesus was real. Paul was untroubled that he was before a Roman tribunal. Here he was on a trial that could lead to his execution. He was on a trial that could lead to his execution. And he was full of joy and pleading with them and evangelizing them. He said, Paul, you've gone mad. You've lost touch with reality. Theological religious ideas are okay in their place, but you've lost your mind. And so there are those, even in the churches, who are like the chief priest and the high priest and the chief leaders of the Jews who had religion, but they didn't have Christ. And there are those who don't think religion touches the life at all, like Festus. And then there's Agrippa who apparently, from what Paul said, had some sort of religious instruction and conviction to some extent. He said, "Don't you believe the prophets? I know that you do." And Agrippa's response actually kind of affirms what Paul had said. "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." And how many have sat in family worships or in churches where the dead and resurrected and reigning and returning Christ is preached. And they're almost persuaded. You can see the logic of it. They nod their heads. They can see all these religious ideas are pleasant and would be true. It all makes sense. They're in the habit of attending. But they never come to the place where the resurrected Jesus is the most important reality in their life, where they have been forgiven of their sins and are sure of an inheritance, and they don't have their hope in anything in their situation. They have all of their hope in the risen Lord. Everything that happens then becomes an opportunity to take advantage of, to serve Him. They're almost Christians. And sadly, almost Christians perish in the last day. Upstanding church members perish in the last day. Those who have religion without Christ perish in the last day. Those who think that living this way is a little bit mad, a little bit crazy, to have these be the great realities. Those who really saw how all of this would be true and good, and were almost persuaded like Agrippa, they perish in the last day. And so the question for each of us is, have I met the resurrected one? Not on the road to Damascus, but even here, Paul describes the other way that people come to meet the resurrected one. By those whom Jesus has called as servants, proclaiming Christ to them, proclaiming Christ as light to them. Have I met the resurrected one in his word? Has his spirit given me faith to know him? Have I been persuaded? Is he the most important reality in my life? So that my life is a testimony that my Creator is now my resurrected Redeemer. He has given me my purpose. He is all my power, all my help, all my strength. And whenever I have opportunity, people ask, I take the opportunity to tell them that the Creator has become my Redeemer. Paul wished that all would become like him in this. Are you like him in this? Will you be like him in this? Will you live in the knowledge of the resurrected Jesus? Or will we just shrug off another devotional today, and then shrug off another sermon tomorrow, and keep going in business as usual, in an ordinary, maybe even religiously flavored life? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your Spirit gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in your face. And we pray that you would give to each of us to meet you by the work of your Spirit, to meet you in your word, to know you as the great reality of our life. We grant it, we ask in your own name. Amen.